Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Creekside. We are happy that you're here with us worshiping this morning. My name is Sean. I'm on staff here. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you open up your Bible, it's almost all the way to the right, just a few pages back off the end of it. If you're using one of our one of those black Bibles in back, it's on page 1212. We are doing something a little bit different for the next few weeks. Like, if you've been with us over the course of the summer, we have been going through the book of Galatians. John just finished that last week, wrapping up chapter 6. We are going to be starting a new book study in a few weeks, but for this week and the next 2 weeks, we are taking a little bit of a break and looking at something a little bit different, looking at something focusing and trying to encourage our hearts and remind us about who God has created us to be, and how we live that out in reference to mission, living on mission with God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's going to talk a lot about our missional identity. And one of the reasons why I wanted to do this is just to encourage Creekside in that, because, you know, like, we don't do a very good job, perhaps, of referencing it all the time, but if you go to our website or some of our written things, it'll say, like, Creekside, living as God's people and accomplishing God's purpose. And a big part of living as God's people and accomplishing God's purpose is living dependently on Him, on mission towards the world. And maybe an easy way to define that is on mission, is intentionally living for the glory and fame of God instead of ourselves. Because for most of us, like, the natural bend of our hearts is to live for our comfort and our luxury and our fame. And so to live missional, like, it affects all parts of our lives, but it's really this intentional effort to live putting God out there so that He is the one that gets the glory and He is the one that gets the praise and proclaiming His goodness to the world that's around us. And I think that one of the reasons why that's so tough for us is that's just really, it's counterintuitive to the way that our hearts want and think. And so we want to take a few weeks to think about that, to encourage that. And we're going to be taking a look at a few different passages. Today we're looking at 1 Peter, and I think one of the reasons that has led to this is this particular passage in 1 Peter is a pretty foundational passage for Creekside in how Steve and the elders and others here developed our missional communities. It's also just one of those passages that when you think about the context of 1 Peter, like, what's going on in 1 Peter is that this book is written to people who are starting to feel the pressure of following Christ in a world that is very contrary to the way that God works. And following Christ and following His ethics and obeying Him and living differently than the world thinks. And it's this kind of function of living upstream, going against the current of our world. And that's challenging. And I think some of the people that Peter is writing to are starting to feel the pressure and realizing, like, we don't really quite fit in with the world around us. And that's tough when you start feeling that. And I think that can be helpful for us because I think we probably experience that too. If you're trying to live faithfully following God, you will probably start recognizing how different that is than the world around you. And a lot of us kind of have that. There's moments where you decide, like, am I going to continue all in on this? Or do you kind of, like, run the other way because it's tough? So that's why one of the reasons why we're in this passage, because hopefully the way that Peter encouraged these people can be an encouragement to us as well. So if you have your Bibles, you can stand. We'll read this text together out of reverence and respect for God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're actually going to read verses 4 through 12. And again, that's on page, I believe, 1212 of those black and blue hardcover Bibles, if you have one of those. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us. We thank you that you have condescended to us so that we can understand who you are, that you sent your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your spirit that for those of us who are in Christ is guiding us and encouraging us and convicting us. Lord, we thank you that your spirit works powerfully. And as we look at your word today, we pray that your spirit would continue to work powerfully in our hearts, that we would be open and moldable to be changed as you see fit, to be encouraged, to be convicted. Lord, you know each heart and what we need and how your word can accomplish that. And so we trust you and ask you to do what only you can do. Father, I pray that you would help us all to hear this text well, to hear what you would like to say to us, and be willing to obey you at any cost. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You know, I think Friday morning, we went to one of the parks that we like to go to in town, talking to this guy I'd never met before, pretty friendly guy. And we were just talking and introduced myself. And I don't know if I like this too, but you almost kind of have this process when you meet someone new, the things that you ask or the way you answer them. You know, hi, my name is Sean. What's your name? This guy's name is Patrick. Hey, Patrick, what do you do for work? What do you do for this? You know, and there's a couple questions that we just kind of, I don't know, for me anyway, without even thinking about it, they're just kind of there. These typical questions we use to get to know people a little bit. It's interesting because even he said, he's like, you know, it's funny how we're always asking each other, like, what we do for work. Like, that really matters a whole lot about us. And I was like, okay, buddy, just tell me what you're doing for a job here. I'm not looking for a lecture. And I told him I was a pastor, so I felt like I was probably a jerk. But just funny how even he noticed that. But that's kind of how our world functions. You know, our world functions in a way that who we are, our identity at its core, is most often understood by what we do. You know, I paint, therefore I'm a painter. I build things, therefore I'm a builder. And so we have this identity. I play sports, therefore I'm an athlete. So we have these identities based on the things that we do. God's economy works a lot differently. In God's economy, it's our identity that comes first. Who God has called us and made us to be that then decides how we live and how we function and what we do. And I want you to just take a second. And like for those of you who are introverted in this room, you're going to get scared, and that's okay. I just want you to think. If you're sitting next to someone who you're comfortable with, you can kind of have this conversation with them. If you're sitting next to someone, or if you don't want to have a conversation with someone, just don't. Because if I was sitting down next to any of you, I probably would not. I'd probably just keep to myself. So I understand that. But I want you to think about what it would be like if the person next to you, you didn't know, and you were introducing yourself for the first time. And instead of saying things like, hey, my name is Bill Bryan. I'm a carpenter. I like to hunt. I like to do these things. If you had to describe yourself without saying anything that you do and just who you are. I'm actually going to give you like 30 seconds. If you're sitting next to someone and you feel comfortable with it, try introducing yourself that way. Like, hi, my name is Sean. This is who I am. But don't say anything that you actually do. And if you're sitting next to someone that you're not comfortable with, just think about what you would say. I'm going to give you 30 seconds for you guys to do that. So if you're comfortable, I want you just to think of how awkward that is. Ed's looking at me like, are you crazy? Yes. Affirmative. I remember the first time someone asked me to do that. So meet someone, introduce yourself to this person. Don't tell me anything that you do. I was just pretty speechless. So you guys are all awkwardly looking at me, but I can awkwardly look at you guys too. So I'm just going to not say anything for 30 seconds. I want you to, if you're sitting next to someone, thank you, Susan. Way to be a champ. The real MVP here. Try it. Try introducing yourself to someone without saying anything that you do. Go ahead. All right. All right. For some of you guys, now I know how all the school teachers felt this week. Probably including my son's teacher. For some of you, maybe it wasn't that hard, but for a lot of us, it's like, oh, who am I if I don't define myself by the things that I do, if I don't define myself by the things that I do for work or hobbies or the roles that I have at my home or in my community? I mean, you just kind of say, like, well, who am I exactly? I mean, and that's one of the hard things about our world, because one of the problems with that is when we define who we are by the things we do, we run into some problems. One problem is that for a lot of us, we'll hit a point where maybe that thing that we do that we've built ourselves around, we defined ourselves around, it gets taken away. Right? Like, so a couple of examples. One is, say you're a mom and your whole life is built around, your identity is built around being a mom, and then maybe your child gets married. Maybe they move out of the house. Maybe they go to college. Maybe they just make a lot of dumb decisions that you're unhappy with. And then your whole identity is built on being this mom to this perfect child. Now they don't need you, or they're not around, or they're doing things you don't approve of. And that weight just kind of crushes you because everything you've built your life around is no longer there. I remember when I coached high school basketball, it was kind of a ritual thing where at the end of the year, we had kids who, in a small town where we were, like, you had this reputation from playing basketball. The whole community came out to watch you play. People you didn't know knew you because you played sports. And then when kids would graduate and be like, well, I'm not good enough to play college, so now what? Like, I've always been like Jordan, the basketball player. And now I don't have that anymore. And it's just kind of this weird weight around people because, like, well, everything I've just kind of lived my last 4 years feels like it's gone. Or for some of us, we build our identity around a job, and then we get laid off, or we quit, or something happens, and we don't have it anymore, and we're crushed by that. I mean, there's some serious problems to building identity around the things we do, but in God's economy, what we see in 1 Peter 2 is that he doesn't build our identity around what we do. He builds our identity around what he has done for us. All right, so if you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look at verses 9 and 10. It says, well, let me summarize. I need to summarize verses 4 to 8 first. 4 to 8 is a passage that is really rich with a lot of helpful things, but we're not going to take much time to look at. If you have questions about it, I'm happy to talk to you or just pass you off to someone else or something. But if they're really tough questions. But it's this passage in verses 4 through 8 where it's talking about Jesus, this living stone who was rejected by men. And he's quoting from a bunch of places in the Psalms and Isaiah. And it, you know, Jesus was this living stone that, like, God's foundation, God, everything God was building was being built on Christ. But people rejected him, right? Remember the Jewish nation? They didn't want that cornerstone. They were like the builders that said, this doesn't fit with what we want. We put it off to the side. But little did they know when they got to building it all that that was exactly the stone that God had in mind. So it's this living stone who God had chosen but was rejected by men. And so he says to us, you also are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. He follows this analogy of us also being part of what God is doing, being built up to be a household, part of the body of Christ, functioning as a priesthood. And then he says, and he talks about, you know, there are some who have been, verse 8 says it, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So he's making this contrast of people that have rejected Christ. And then he says in verse 9, but you are. Right? So it's this important, like, pivotal turn. He says, that's those people that have rejected Christ. They are the ones who, they are actually the ones who are rejected and ashamed. Even though they look at Christ and they've rejected him and they look at him as not being worthy, he's like, those ones that reject Christ are actually the ones that are rejected and ashamed. He says, but you are a chosen race. Right? So he's making this turn and making this contrast. And he starts into this process in 9 and 10 where he starts laying it out really quickly about who we are, what God has made us. If you look at that passage, for some of us, it's hard to make sense of it, because one of the things that Peter is doing is he's using a bunch of quotations and references and allusions back to the Old Testament, where God had called his people Israel, and he had given them certain like things like a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And one of the things that Peter is doing is saying all these things that God had called Israel to be and intended them to be and they were supposed to function as, and they failed. Now you are the people of God, and you have these same kind of qualities, the same identity. And so I'm not going to list off every Old Testament passage he quotes from, because there's a lot of quotations in this passage. But if you're interested, I can get you a list. But one of the things that he's doing is revealing the church, the people of God, who they are and what they should look like. Right? Like verses 9 and 10 talk a lot about our identity in Christ. Then he'll go on to say, like, if this is who you are, this is how you should function. This is what your mission is. And if you obey me, this is what I do through that. How God uses us and our measly attempts to follow him and obey for the glory of God. So when he says in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race. You know, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's a passage here. It talks a little bit about why God chose Israel. Because God didn't need to choose Israel. It's not as if Israel was impressive. If you remember when God chose Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he calls Abraham and says, through you, I'm going to bless the nations. I mean, Abraham wasn't very impressive at that point. And in Deuteronomy, he explains that. Deuteronomy 7, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So you have God explaining why he chooses Israel. It's not because they were great or powerful or impressive. He says, actually, like, you guys were the fewest of all the nations. You were small. You were measly. It's not because of what you had that attracted me to you. It's because of his heart of love that chose them. And so when Peter says, you are a chosen race, he's alluding back to how God chose the people of Israel. And this whole concept of, like, election for a lot of us is a pretty uncomfortable conversation. And there's a lot of nuance to it, and there's a lot of questions that come up with it, and a lot of things that are hard to answer. And some of us look at it, and it just kind of feels like this cold doctrine. But I think it's helpful to realize that this doctrine of election, of God saying you are a chosen race, is actually this doctrine that promotes the love of God. Because if God doesn't choose us, we would never, ever, ever, ever choose him. We would never, ever, ever have the ability to work our way into his good graces. We would never, ever, ever have a chance. It's actually this doctrine that should encourage our hearts, because we actually have a God who knows us at our darkest and deepest places. It's not as if God is unaware of what your heart is actually like. It's not as if God is unaware of the thoughts that go through your mind that you don't even tell your spouse or your kids. It's not as if God is unaware of the way you think and your motivations. He is aware of our deepest and darkest places. He knows us, and he still loves us. And so there's this reality that when God says you're a chosen race, he's saying, like, we all want to feel like we are known and loved, and he is that way for us. He knows us, and he still loves us. He doesn't run away from our mess. He actually saves us and gives us new birth, and it, by his grace, transforms us. He says, you are a chosen race. He'll go on to say, you are a royal priesthood. He's going back to this place next to this where God had called the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, cross the Red Sea, and he basically tells them and shows them, like, they are this new people under a new king. They're no longer under Pharaoh's rule anymore. They have this new king. And if you remember about priests in the Old Testament, one of the main parts of what a priest did is a priest was this person who was like a representative for God to his people. right? Because in the Old Testament structure, not everyone could just like go into the temple and have access to the presence of God, but you had this priest that would go for you. Now, we understand now that, like 1 Timothy 2:5 talks about how there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, right? So it's not that we need to go to a priest to have him go to access to God now. What he's saying is, when he calls us a royal priesthood, is you are this new people who have a new king, and you are my representatives to the world, right? So when you leave here today, and let's say you go across the street to the Red Fox, and you pick up a coffee before you go home, you're acting as a representative of God to whoever's at that counter. Like, they may not know that. They may not be able to perceive all of that. But in your mind, as part of the royal priesthood of God, you are one of these people who is representing God to the world around you. Parents, when you're at home with your kids, the probably most formative place where they get to learn about God is through you. And you're acting as this priesthood that stands before your kids or your grandkids and is acting as this person who is representing God to the people. And right, so there's one of the things that this does, like this, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. Man, what incredible like honor and dignity that adds to every moment of our life. Because you no longer have a pointless interaction. You no longer have like pointless hours at home. You know, if you're, Jen's a stay-at-home mom, and I know the intensity of being a stay-at-home mom, and sometimes it just feels like, man, taking care of two wild kids is just like, where's the duct tape, you know? And sometimes it probably feels like it's so just like, what am I doing? You know, for some of you moms, you've given up career, you've given up things like that, and you think like, for what? There's incredible dignity that you are representing God to your kids. It's incredible honor. There's no pointless diaper change anymore. There's no pointless interactions. So when you go to the store, when you're out in public, when you're talking to your neighbor, those are all these moments where as God has called you to be his priesthood. If you're in Christ, there's like value to every moment of your life. There's nothing wasted. She says, you're a chosen race. I know you and I love you. You're a royal priesthood under this new king. You're representing me to the people. You're a holy nation and a people for his own possession. A holy nation, a set apart nation. God often talked to his people Israel that, you know, I've chosen you. I've set you apart for my purposes and my glories. Meaning that he had this like particular purpose and plan for their existence and how they function. You know, even in that Deuteronomy passage, it gives the idea that like they were supposed to be the set apart people that the world looked in on. I think it's later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 2. Actually, it's in a different passage we'll look at later. But he says like the nations will look at you and say, what an amazing God they must have. What God is like their God? Right? So he says, you're this set apart people to make God known to the world and the people for his own possession. You have been redeemed, set apart for his purpose and under his authority. So I know this probably isn't like this isn't one of those things that's maybe like really, I don't know, you might not love hearing this, but if we are a people for his own possession, we have been bought with a price, therefore we're not just ours, we're his. Like in our culture and in our hearts, I think, we value and love this idea of autonomy, that we can just do whatever the heck we want, whenever we want, because we're our own people. If you're bought with a price, that's not really true. If you've been redeemed from sin and slavery and brought into this royal priesthood, set apart for God's purpose, it's not really true that you just get to do whatever you want, whenever you want. It means that God has, and the passage will show us this, if you look at verse 9, he says all these things, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim his excellencies, right? So there's this purpose, that the purpose statement. Why has God done all this? That you may proclaim his excellencies to the world. He hasn't shown us like immeasurable grace just so that we can kind of like soak it in and keep it to ourselves. He says, I have loved you and cared for you. I've provided for you. I've done all these things so that you may proclaim my excellencies to the world that's around you. So God actually, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. I haven't thought about it much this way. It's kind of struck me, but from a human point of view, it's kind of like the more wonderful and amazing that God shows himself to be for us is it actually helps us to be able to more easily proclaim his excellency. So it's this isn't making sense. I'm going to stop because it's just a Sean ramble that goes on in my head that Jen has heard enough of these. You don't want to hear them all too. Anyway, so we have this set apart nation. We're these holy people. And you'll notice as you look through all of these, they're pluralized. So it does have this individual reality that, like, I am part of this set-apart priesthood. You are part of this chosen race. But we're all part of it together. If you're in Christ, you're part of this thing called the church that though we may look at it sometimes and just think, like, kind of like, why is this the way it is? Why is it functioning this way? But the church is God's vehicle for his glory in our world. I mean, being a part of a corporate body is not just something you can kind of like look at and be like, yeah, whatever, maybe we'll go, maybe we'll be a part, maybe we won't be. I mean, it's this crucial thing to what God is doing in the world. And I think it's part of that reality, like the way God works kind of confounds the wise. God uses these weird things for his glory, and the church is like that, where like the watching world looks at the church and just thinks, really, that's it? And yet this is God's amazing vehicle for what he's doing in the world. And it's always been this way that God's people have been set apart for a bigger purpose than just existence. Right? Like I picked out a few passages that we're just going to walk through from Genesis to Revelation. And there's like countless possibilities of where we could go. Just try to think of a few places that maybe might be semi-new to some of us. And all throughout Scripture, you see this process where God is choosing people and setting them apart for his glory. Not just to live comfortably and have an existence, but to proclaim his excellencies to a world that needs to know who God is and what he's done. Right? So in Genesis 12, it's God's calling Abram, and he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Right? It's this process of God blessing us that we can be a blessing. I mean, that's like a pivotal part to what God expects of his people. He doesn't just bless us that kind of like sits in this swamp around us. Like I said before, like we're supposed to be conduits of God's blessing. So God blesses us that we'll be a blessing to the world. And the greatest way we can be a blessing to the world is by being people who both proclaim the excellencies of Christ and live excellently among the nations, what Peter will say, so that they'll know who God is. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think is the next place. It says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So God was calling his people and he gave them this law. He said, part of the reason why I'm giving you this law and telling you to be set apart is because when the world looks at you and sees that you are radically different, that will say something to them. It'll say something to them that you are not just going with the flow. They'll look at these people and think, like, why are they the way they are? The next passage in Psalm chapter 96 says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. It's this expectation that we are people who God has done so much for us that it will just kind of naturally come out and we will worship before the nations and they will know who our God is. I think the next passage is John 17. Call this Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's before Jesus was crucified. He's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for his disciples that will come. So if you're in Christ, that's you. So as he's praying for you, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And if you look in the context of that passage, interesting things going on. Like Jesus recognizes the fact that when we go into this world, we'll face adversity and we'll face trouble and we'll face spiritual attacks. But he says that I'm sending them out into the world like I've been sent into this world. I have giving my people a missionary heart the way that I have a missionary heart. And in Acts chapter 1, perhaps one of the more familiar passages for us, God tells his people, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth. Says, I'll give my Spirit to you, and you guys will be witnesses throughout the world. And it kind of culminates in Revelation chapter 7, because in Revelation chapter 7, what we come to see is that there's going to be this wonderful, glorious day when as God's people obey and follow God, and God works powerfully throughout this world, and he uses our feeble attempts at obedience and our weak attempts at following him, we get to Revelation 7, and it says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So from beginning to end, God has had this plan where he was setting his people apart so that they could, by their words, by their actions, by how they lived, they would show the world about who he is and what he's done. And at that last day, he says there will be this group of people from every tribe, from every tongue that will bow down before the throne, before the risen Lamb, praising and worshiping. Right? This cosmic purpose that God has to bring glory to himself and to redeem a people. And he says, what you do with your Monday is a crucial part of what I'm doing. Your obedience as a holy, set apart people, your new identity, living the reality of that new identity, is a crucial part to how I'm accomplishing my purpose. Friends, we may feel like our truest identity is who knows what, right? Like we build our identities around a lot of funny things in this world. Like some of us sitting here today, maybe what feels most true is that you are, you know, whatever your vocation is, that you are like at the top of the food chain. I'm the best at this. Some of us might feel like my truest identity is that I'm like unwanted and unloved. Some of us might feel like my truest identity is that I'm something, I'm a student or I'm a mom, or my truest identity might be that whatever. Like our world throws those labels at us all the time. But your truest identity, if you're in Christ, is that you are this holy people who has been set apart. You have been redeemed. You have been saved. You have been cared for. You have been loved. You have been known so that you will open your mouth and live in a way that displays God's goodness to the world. And that truest identity informs all the places in your life where you live and function. If you're a mom, the reality that you are this set apart chosen person changes how you care for your kids, how you think about your kids, how you function around them, your goals for them. Because your goal shouldn't just be to like raise this nice kid anymore. Your goal should be to raise this child who loves God. If you're in a vocation that you love, and that's a good thing, the fact that your truest identity is not your job, but that you are this set apart people, that changes how you function at work. It changes the things that you put your time into. It changes how you kind of live in that realm. And one of the cool things I think about this is, like there's, we're all on this, if you're in Christ, you've all been given this new identity where you're functioning and you're supposed to be living for the glory of God, but no two of us have like the same location and roles and circles of influence. Right? Like, I don't know if you remember back in the book of Esther in the Old Testament, there's this like real pivotal moment where Esther is being asked to do something really hard that could possibly risk her life. And her uncle says to her, like, what if you have been brought here for just a time as this? Like, what if this was all leading up to this? And this is that moment. You know, it's cool because, like, for all of us, if you're in Christ, like, all of your moments are kind of like those Esther moments. It's not as if God says, like, oh, man, this week, Sean is doing nothing worthwhile. Let's just, like, fast forward that one. He has no interactions that mean anything. Let's just forget about that. September's a lost one. That's not how God functions. It's this reality that, like, we all have these circles of influence that are unique and special, and God is saying, these are all places where you get to live out your identity as this like missionary people that has a missionary God. Steve Jobs said something really interesting. Steve Jobs said, your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. And he said it in reference to something very different, but for us as followers of Christ, your time is limited. Don't waste your life living someone else's mission. Because we all, whether we like state it or recognize it or not, like we all have a mission to life. Some of our missions is just like to live the most comfortable life we can possibly live. Some of our missions is to have all the things we want to have. Don't waste your life living someone else's mission. Verse 9 again. So if that's our identity as this like missionary people, he says this. You've become a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if this really is our new identity, that we are like these set apart, loved and chosen people for his own possession, what does that change? What does that mean for us? What Scripture says is that he's done this for his glory so that you may proclaim his excellencies. Now that sounds maybe perhaps like kind of fancy. I mean, the basic like layman terms is that you'd open up your mouth and talk about the goodness of God. Now this is pretty, it's natural for us in one sense. All of us probably live in parts of our life, there are conversations we have to have that it's just like the part of like living with other people or working, you know, like there are conversations that Jen and I have at home about just like running a house, who's going here and who's doing this and who's picking this up and who's taking care of that. Those are just like the nature of life. You have those conversations. They just have to have. But there's also this reality that the things that your heart is passionate about are the things that you speak about. So when you get past that level of just the business of life, when you get to that level of, these are just the things that matter to who I am, I mean, what are the things that often come out? Right? Because we're all proclaiming the excellencies of something. It's not as if you have this switch of like, oh, I'm just not proclaiming the excellencies of anything. We're all constantly proclaiming the excellencies of something. Those excellencies might be like our business or our work or how great of this we are, how great of that we are. It's something, but we're all proclaiming the excellencies of something. And that kind of reveals to us what's in our heart, right? Because Jesus says, like, what comes out of a man? It's the things that are inside of us. And so it's natural for us that we are people that proclaim the excellencies of something. One of the things that we struggle with is if you're someone who recognizes that in yourself you're not often proclaiming the excellencies of God, it's probably indicative that God has not really captured your heart. It's probably indicative, and I'm not saying that you're not in Christ. What I'm saying is that it's probably indicative of a lot of us that we are so distracted by other things that there are a lot of other things we'd much rather talk about because they have a fuller grasp on our heart than God does. I think a lot of it is just because I don't know how many of you guys like to cook, but sometimes when you cook, you know, if you're grilling something, you get like this nice roast and you might put a dry rub on it or you marinate it overnight or something like that. You know, you're hoping that this flavor kind of absorbs into that meat so that when you cook that meat and you cut that open, like the inside of it is just kind of bursting forth with that flavor, right? Because it's been marinated in that marinade. Probably a better way to put that, but it's been marinated in that marinade, right? So often that the things that come out of our heart, the things that come out of our mouth, are the things that our heart has been marinating in. One of the reasons why most often we don't proclaim the excellencies of God, perhaps, is because our heart is not really marinating in the truth of the gospel. That flavor is not inside of us, so there's no way for it to come out of us. I mean, it's just the things that are there that we're passionate about that just kind of pop out. Yeah, that's part of it. I think part of it, too, is in verse 11, it talks, says, as strangers and exiles, perhaps one of the reasons why we're not often proclaiming the excellencies of Christ is because like we're not really functioning as strangers and exiles. We're functioning like this is our home and this is what matters. And to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in a world that doesn't love Christ, that in fact hates Christ, has a cost. And so it's It's that, like, perhaps God hasn't grasped our heart, or perhaps in our identity we're saying, like, well, this is actually my home. And what people think here matters more. And we don't really know what it's like to be a stranger or exile in this life. So he says, proclaim the excellencies. God has saved you and redeemed you for his glory through you, that you would be a people who would open up your mouth and proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he says, quoting Hosea, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. You were once people that were in slavery. You were once people that needed a savior. You were once people that had no hope. But God has redeemed you, and he has freed you, and he has saved you. And those are the things that should marinate in our hearts, that we open our mouth and talk about them. This is such a convicting passage because, for me anyway, like, I recognize all of the things that I talk about way before I ever get to talking about anything that relates to God. It's just easy. It's easy. Like, no one's going to be mad at me if I talk about the weather, I think, for the most part, anyway, right? You get to, like, this level of, like, spiritual conversation, and that invokes a lot of weird responses from people. Some are really good. Some are not. Some are really awkward. Some are just, like, angry. It's really, it can be awesome, and it can be not a lot of fun. I was talking to a farmer Saturday night, whenever, I was getting permission to hunt geese and ducks on this farmer's property. And so we talked for a while, and he finally asked me what I do for work, which is that question that I love to avoid. Because either some people are like, oh, that's really cool, that's really neat, or it, like, shuts down the conversation really fast. And I'm trying to get hunting permission, so I'm like, please don't shut this conversation down, right? So I say, like, yeah, I'm on staff at Creekside Community Church. Yeah, it's in McMinnville, etc. And he kind of looked at me for a second. It's that moment of, like, oh, no. And this guy's a hunter, too. He actually had a couple guns on the floor, so I'm like, this goes a couple different ways really fast. And he's like, well, that's really cool to hear. He's like, I'm encouraged by that. I was like, oh, that's really nice. I've had a lot of conversations that did not end that nicely. But we have that in the back of our minds, you know? And so it's easy to talk about things that don't really matter. But God says, I've done this for you, so you open your mouth and proclaim my excellencies. And then in verse 11, he says this, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, as people that realize this is not your home. I was going to go on a backpacking trip earlier in August. And as I was packing a bag to get ready, right, like, you recognize that if you're going to stay out in the wilderness with only a backpack, and you have to carry that backpack, you can't take everything. There are, like, some luxuries that are worth bringing with you, and there's a lot of things you just can't take. But you kind of recognize the fact that, like, well, it's a short trip. It's only for a night or two nights or however long you backpack for. And so you kind of say to yourself, I'm willing to do without some of those luxuries because it's temporary. I'm willing to do without some of these things I appreciate because it's temporary. As part of what Peter's trying to get across is, like, guys, you are not here to settle in and make this your home as if this is the end all to everything, to build ultimate comfort and ultimate luxury. He says, as exiles and sojourners, as people that are on their way to their true home, as people that are just kind of, like, tenting out on this earth, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, or keep your life, among the Gentiles, or probably better translated, among the nations, honorable. Some translations will say, keep your lifestyle among the nations excellent or beautiful or good. Now, good is kind of like a junctural term for us that isn't maybe as helpful as it could be. But the translation, it could have been translated, keep your lifestyle excellent. Live excellently among the Gentiles, or live beautifully among the Gentiles. He's calling us to live in a way that when, he says, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on day of visitation. He has both saved us so that we would open our mouth and proclaim the gospel. He's also saved us that we would live in a way that displays the gospel to the world around us. And our lives should look different. And it's not just like our lives should look different, like we should just like kind of hole up in our house, keep the curtains drawn and never show our faces. You know, quite contrary. It's this expectation that, you know, as Jesus says, like, I'm sending you out into the world to live in a way that when people see you, they still may harass you and they still may accuse you, but he says they'll actually see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that could mean a couple things. It could mean on the day of visitation, sometimes that's used to refer to when, like, God, you know, in the Old Testament text, like, visiting his people, you know, like, so in our understanding, it might be like, I'm living in a way so that when Bill comes to Christ, he like that process of him seeing me helped him kind of understand who God is a little bit better, if that makes sense. Probably it's talking about like the future judgment. It says you can live in such a way, excellently, beautifully, good, so that the world around you sees you and they'll actually glorify God. It's interesting that what feels like sometimes our lives feel so insignificant and not important. And yet there's this way that God uses, like our feeble attempts to follow him in a way that like just shines a spotlight on him for the world to see. So what does a beautiful life look like in our world? And that's a good question to ask. Because a beautiful life from our world standpoint might look like one that is like full of comfort and full of luxury, and one that kind of makes ourselves the star. I don't think a beautiful life would look like ignoring our neighbors when we come home from work because we just want to get inside the house. I don't think a beautiful life would look like not even knowing our neighbors' names. I don't think a beautiful life would look like just blasting people we don't agree with on Facebook. I don't think a beautiful life would look like looking down on people that dress differently or speak differently or function differently than we do. I don't think a beautiful life would look like one that hoards all of our resources for ourselves and shows no mercy, no compassion. I think a beautiful life would look like one that, at our cost to ourselves, we like engage those people around us. We open up our homes to strangers, like this place of haven for people that need it. I think a beautiful life would look like one that sacrificially gives of our resources, whether it's time or money, whatever resource you might have that God has gifted you with, he's blessed you to be a blessing. He hasn't blessed you just to sit on it. A beautiful life would look like maybe the greatest apologetic for the gospel in our world, because it says what I believe on paper actually matters and impacts my life. It changes me. You know, Philippians chapter 2, I think I put this on the screen, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, this passage says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That word lights is actually like luminaries, and it often talks about stars in the sky. So you get this picture of like these bright, bright lights shining against a really dark backdrop. So like if you have this ability to live in a way that provides this bright light to the world amongst a really dark backdrop. And that's like some of us might like wring our hands and say like, oh, why is our world the way it is? Yeah, I think it was Paul who brought this up to me, like, what a great, and I mean Paul Betts, not like the Apostle Paul. Paul Betts brought this up to me that was like, what a great opportunity when our world is as harsh as it is to be people that believe the gospel and live good, beautiful lives that shine brightly because it's so dark. Like instead of saying like, why is this world the way it is? We can say like, what an opportunity to live outwardly focused for the glory of God, not for ourselves. Marv, if you and the worship team want to come up, you guys can get ready. You know, God uses our seemingly simple, small, uneventful lives when lived for his glory to change this world. And anyone can get in on this. Like, anyone can be a part of this. If you're in Christ, God has this ability to, like, use what may seem so trivial and small for great impact. For those of you who are in Christ, mission, living life missionally is not something that you just add when you feel like you've got, you know, A, B, and C figured out. Mission's not just this thing that you say, like, well, I'm doing my devotions now, and I'm going to church pretty regularly, so I guess I should start thinking about how I can impact the world for Christ. It's who we are. It's not this bonus thing we add in. This is who God has made us to be. And it informs every aspect of your life. It's not as if God is calling you just to abandon your roles as moms and dads and sons and students and workers and all those things. No, he's actually like built you to use all those places to leverage for the sake of his glory. I mean, some of you, maybe he will call you like to go to a foreign country, but a lot of us, he's calling us to use our world, where we are, in our circle for his glory as missionary people. We will all live life on one mission or another. I mean, the question is, like, what mission are you giving your life to? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who we cannot over-exaggerate, that you're a God who has done great things for us that even our hearts don't always believe. That you're a God who has redeemed us from so much. You have saved us. You have loved us. You have given us so much in your Son. Lord, may our hearts never grow tired of that. May our hearts never grow weary of that. For those of us who are in those places where our hearts are dull and cold, Lord, may you restore our hearts. May you help us to see the beauty of your Son and what you've done for us and live a life that would reflect your goodness to our world. In Jesus' name, amen.